The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com.
Well, we stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Our text this morning is Revelation chapter 10. We have gotten through the six trumpets, and we are now with the seven seals, this sort of interlude before the sounding of the seventh. And chapter 10 then opens before us, as John writes, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' And so I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.'" Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. Well, as we are deep into this, I'm reminding again that these are figurative languages, these are pictures to communicate to us spiritual truths, not always easy to comprehend or understand, but there is this driving theme behind the whole of the book that John wants us to understand, which is that the Christian's great encouragement in the face of trial, tribulation, and the things that would unfold. And so our comfort, or should I say, for our comfort, Christ will keep and send his word. This sort of interlude reminds us of that again. Revelation chapter 10 forms an introduction to what's about to come next, which is the 11th chapter, which as a whole, that is, the 11th chapter, closes the first part of the book. And so chapter 10 forms as an introduction to that 11th chapter, which is sort of the climax, as it were. First half of the book will be finished. But it also has a section which transitions us to the second part of the book, which begins in chapter 12. And so some have suggested what you have here is an interlocking. It connects the two pieces, as it were, creating that whole. John's perspective again turns heavenward as he sees and hears the message meant for the comfort of the church. And before the sounding of the seventh trumpet, we're reminded again, note that, it's that emphasis here of the authority and the power and the promise of God's word. It is God's word that will stand in the end of time. That's the thing that keeps being reminded to us. No matter whatever else is going on, however we may understand all these upheavals and the nations rising and falling, God's word stands and Christ is king and rules over all these things. So as surely as the sun rises and sets, and as surely as all things exist, So does God's Word. And that, of course, is the subject, I think, of our 10th chapter here, as this angel speaks and he gives them the Word. So we're going to look at then at the parts. I've been trying to figure out how sometimes to preach through this without just identifying all the pieces and parts. But we kind of left with that this morning. So we have, in a broad outline, as he brings the first point up, the angel. We will see the book, and then we'll see the promises. But take a look at the angel, first of all, his identity, and then coupled with that, the promise. The angel, in verses 1 through 7, who's the primary figure of the 7th chapter. Now, this angelic being is variously identified, as you look at commentaries and try to figure this out, you know, as John mentions this, another mighty angel coming down from heaven. So he's variously identified perhaps as Gabriel, excuse me, or as Michael the archangel, or as I think so, as Christ Jesus himself. And it is obviously connected with chapter 5 again. Remember the importance of chapter 5. Chapter 5 opened us up, having seen the kingdom, as it were, the throne room of heaven, and we saw the Lamb. And there's connections here between what we're finding in chapter 10 and chapter 5. Particularly verse 2, note that verse. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice. There's this mighty angel again, and he's the one who comes, and he's the Lamb and the Lion. And that Lion again, and the Lion is going to appear in chapter 10 as well as a descriptive term. The attributes in chapter 10, these attributes as he's described in these first couple of verses, are the attributes reminiscent of chapter 1. Chapter 1, John is on the island of Patmos, as you remember, and he hears this great voice. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and he sees, first of all, the lampstands, right? But then he sees one in the middle of the lampstands, like the Son of Man. And the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. Not all those attributes, but certainly there's a reflection of those attributes in this mighty angel description in chapter 10. It's also a reference, as John keeps doing, to prophecies made in Daniel 7 and Daniel 14, as well as in Ezekiel 1, particularly Daniel and Ezekiel. And I just make reference to those in a sort of a general fashion, as we're going to go back to Daniel later. So I think what John is doing again is drawing an Old Testament symbolism, is referencing then Christ as Christ appeared in the Old Testament. How did Christ appear in the Old Testament? Well, in his pre-incarnate state, he was the angel of the Lord. He would speak, and it would say, then the Lord said. He did it. He came to Abraham that way as well, and numerous other places. And I think what John is doing here is this, he's talking again about another mighty angel, but it is not another. It is this a reference again, another vision of Christ, now again in the Old Testament form. Because I think, again, the context of this first section of the book, remember, John is dealing with the judgment of the two great enemies of the church in Revelation. In the first half, it's in the context of the first century, Judaism, the unbelieving Jews who've rejected Christ, again prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and all that that would bring about. And then the second great enemy is the secular state, as epitomized or contextualized in the first century by the Empire of Rome. And we're going to see that when we move into the second section. So I think if he's thinking about Judaism, and I don't mean, you know, every Jew, but obviously the unbelieving Jews. Again, think of what Paul has written. They were looking for their own righteousness and the judgment of God that Jesus promised even in Matthew 24. We're talking here about, then he's using Old Testament language to speak to that, which I think is why Jesus is pictured as the angel of the Lord here. Additionally, the angel's voice is that of a lion. Remember how he spoke here. He spoke like a voice of a lion in verse 3. And that, of course, is a reference to Christ in Revelation chapter 5:5. So this angel then, or the angel of the Lord, as he descends, and of course, who is the one, who is the part of the Godhead, the three persons that descended? It was Christ himself. And as we just sang in Psalm 72, what does he reign over? Land and sea, all nations. Because Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Why? Well, by virtue of his accomplishing the work of redemption. And so this angel then, the angel of the Lord, descends. And what do we find? Well, he's standing on land and sea, right? Now, it has then a way, this phraseology is a way of indicating the sovereign authority over all the earth. Again, taken from Daniel. If we are right to see the connections, because remember, Daniel saw the glory of Christ to come in his first advent and all that it would mean to the people of Israel and their hope. And so in Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, that angel again, I heard a man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, and he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times and a half a time, that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, that all these things would be finished. I think there's a direct reference to that verse and what John is seeing fulfilled with the coming of Christ. And I think, again, 70 AD is very pivotal in that context. So it is a reminder of that, as well as a reminder of what is to come of the beasts that we will see in the second part of this book. Who will arise from where? The land and the sea. And Christ straddles those two things. Why? Well, again, think of Matthew 28. All authority. Nothing is going to happen. No rising of any earthly power without the lordship of Christ and his rulership over them. Whatever is happening in our day or in days to come or days past, God is sovereign over them. And he uses them, even the evil intent of men, for the good that God has purposed and for the accomplishment of his purpose. And so Christ is standing over both things as the Lord of all this. And so that's our introduction, in one sense, to what's yet to come. And that's not the only introduction, but there it is, at least a part of it, that Christ rules over all these things. Now we have in this vision of this, the angel of the Lord appearing again, the seven thunder peals. Now, it's hard to understand what they refer to because the message is sealed, right? John's going to write them down, then he says, don't write them down. So it's almost speculation as to say, well, what was that? But it must be noted that the voice of thunder was the voice that confirmed Jesus' glory and authority. In John chapter 12, there was a voice, and people thought it was thunder. And he said, this was not for my sake, but for your sakes. And in that context, he says in John 12, and looking at verses 27 to 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Again, the significance of the coming of Christ. He came as the Christ, the Redeemer, the Mediator, the God-man. And when he came to accomplish that task, Satan was cast out of heaven. He lost his authority and his power. Up to that point, time, Satan had access. He was the accuser of God's people. We see it again in the prophets in Zechariah when he's accusing the high priest in his dirty clothes, right? But when Christ comes, Christ sees him being cast out of heaven because now Christ has come and he will ascend into heaven. And as Paul will write, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Satan no longer can do that because Christ is their Savior, their righteous one. And it is that voice of thunder, which is a voice of judgment against Satan and his kingdom, that speaks in John chapter 12. In the Old Testament, thunder is an indicator of judgment as well. Psalm 29 is classic. Ezekiel 9, verses 23 to 34. And the judgments then given are reminders that God, as he speaks, these thundering speeches are the voices of God in judgment. Now, I suspect, and here's where I'm going out on a little bit of a limb, all right? So I'm just letting you know that. This is my understanding. You can take it for whatever it's worth, probably a grain of salt. But my suspicion is, if I'm right, if indeed the first part of this book, John is prophesying of the soon to come, because I think we're right about 65 AD. I don't think that the book was written in 90 AD, where a lot of scholars think it was written. I think it was written earlier. And I think there's two events that are, as it were, structuring John's prophecy. It is the context of the destruction of Jerusalem is about to happen in 70 AD, the Jewish wars in 65 and on that were about to, you know, as it were, envelop all of Palestine, and the church is going to suffer, and people and God's people are going to suffer, and all that. And also, you remember in 64, Rome burned, and that was a portent of what was to come, the destruction of Rome itself. And so John is using those two things to say, listen, God is judging Israel for their unbelief, and he's going to judge this fourth great empire that Daniel had prophesied in his book. And it's a reminder that God's in control. So if I'm right about that, if Revelation is talking about those two entities, and maybe as prime examples of God judging the false church and false religion and the secular state in the end, then maybe the inexpressibleness of these thunder judgments are sealed because of their severity. When you read, for instance, in Josephus, what happened in Jerusalem, the murders, the lawlessness, the wickedness, the absolute, we think it's terrible what ISIS is doing and what we hear in the news reports. It was 10 times or 100 times worse than that in Palestine, because the Roman legions marched through Israel at the time. They went through city after city, and it was literally a bloodbath. They walked in there with the sole intent and purpose to destroy. That was it. Jews had, as it were, sent themselves against Rome, and they were coming, and God used that as a judgment. That was a fulfillment of what God had promised, even way back in Deuteronomy. And think about that verse in Daniel chapter 7, or chapter 12 again. Listen to that verse as Daniel is looking again forward to these events, the coming of Christ, what it would mean. Daniel 12, 7. And the man, he raised, a man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times and a half a time, that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, and all these things would be finished. Daniel was aghast. God's going to destroy, completely wipe out his people, shatter their power? Yes. The unbelieving ones, as Paul says, not all Israel is Israel. The promise of Christ, when he said, when the disciples in Matthew 24, when will these things be? And the stones not being left one upon another. The destruction of Jerusalem was a climactic event. God was overthrowing the whole Old Testament economy. It was over with. Christ had come. There's no need for a temple. There's no need for the sacrifices. They're over with. Christ has come. And Jews had rejected Christ. And yet we know that as he, as it were, wiped out Jerusalem and leveled the country with things that are almost unspeakable in terms of the experience that they had, yet there's what? A remnant? There's a remnant, as there's always a remnant, you see? And so these things were unspeakable. I think John, in a sense, is told to hide them for now because they were on the wing, and it would have been too much to bear. And now we see, as we read the history books, what was gone. So you look at Matthew 24, verses 3 through 35, it speaks about these things in terms as well. So I think the identity here is Christ himself as the angel of the Lord in an Old Testament, as it were, caricature. That takes us into the first promise. What is that? Well, we made reference to it already. It is that swearing by God the Creator. What? What does he swear? By all that there is, that the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. I think what he's talking about here, again, we've seen this already, partly because it's the completion of that mystery. But there will no longer be a delay. There will no longer be this delay, right? that there should be no delay and these things would happen. What is the delay? Why is there a delay? Remember the prayers of the saints. Revelation chapter 6, verse 11. The martyred souls who had been slain for the word of God in verse 9, and they cried out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And so it is again in chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, that there's this reference made as well. The smoke of the incense of the prayers of the saints arose before God, and he had been handed the angel, and he took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder. There's this promise to answer the prayer. There was a delay, but now the delay has come to an end with the seventh trumpet. It seems, I think, again, to confirm the indication or the identification of the seals and trumpets as the judgments of Christ against the first enemy of the true church, which is the false church, as faithless Judaism. They had persecuted the saints. They had joined in. If you were a Christian in the first century, and, you know, when Rome's, as it were, interest turned towards you as one who was a detractor from the faith of the empire, the Jews were the first ones to line up and say, He's a false person. You need to persecute him. They would join in that. Remember, they were the ones that stoned Paul and all the apostles, and they would do that. And so they were joining in. Of course, they were the ones that had crucified Christ. And so this, again, I think is closely connected with Daniel, who prophesied of the meaning and the importance of the first coming of Jesus, and again, those trials of the Jews. Again, to tie back to Daniel, there's another key verse in that book that I want to at least put before you. As you think, sometimes we think Daniel is futuristic. I think it's past. I think it was all about the coming of Christ and his first advent. That's what Daniel was seeing, because that was the great focus of the Old Testament. But in Daniel 9, 24, and where am I going here? We're in the so-called the 70 weeks. And people want to make a big hiatus in here. But again, that whole sense. Listen to that 24th verse. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, i.e. Jerusalem, to finish what? Listen to these things. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Who does that? Jesus. Jesus does those things. The transgression is finished. It puts an end to sin. He atones for iniquity. He brings in everlasting righteousness, and he seals up visions and prophets because he's the final prophet. Right? And he anoints the most holy place because he goes into heaven itself. So I think if Daniel's right, if we got that right, what we've got going on here, you see, the delay is over. Right? The mystery of God is finished. That's what we're told in Revelation 10, verse 7. Now the word mystery is used some 20 times in the New Testament to designate what? The redemption of Jews and Gentiles in Christ by his incarnation, his suffering, death, and resurrection. There's a bunch of verses here, and so just bear with me. Romans 11, again, speaking about the remnant of Israel in that whole context. Verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own insight, or in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's a mystery about that. Now, Paul gets more explicit about the mystery of this hardening of the Israelites and the Gentiles coming in, particularly in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, 3 through 6. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The gospel going to the... Remember that in the book of Acts? They were like, what do we do with the Gentiles? The Jews thought Christ was coming for them. He was going to reestablish the Jewish kingdom, the Davidic throne. It was all about them. No, we were told in promise that Abraham's seed, through him, he would be the father of many nations, right? That all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. Well, how'd that come? Well, through Christ. The mystery was that while Judaism in the first century was all thinking about the Messiah was to come to reestablish the Judaic or the Davidic kingdom, it was about God establishing his kingdom and bringing peoples from every nation, tongue, and tribe into that kingdom. That's what Paul is saying. So there's no distinction. And here's one of that's where this interpretation of future things gets kind of confusing for most people. Think about this passage in Ephesians 3, the mystery. There's a unity of God's people, right? There's a false belief of Judaism, and they're falling away, their punishment. But there's no grand distinction between the Jews of the Old Testament and the Gentiles of the New. They're all one in Christ. There's one people. And that's the mystery that was not clearly revealed, but now, as Paul writes here, has been more revealed, or been now revealed in Christ through his apostles and prophets. Paul writes a similar thing in Colossians chapter 1, 26-27. You can look at that one. And so what we're seeing here is the old economy, the Old Testament economy, how they worshiped God with the temple and the sacrifices and all those things that divided had to pass away. And of course, Jerusalem was going to be judged for its disbelief. So that's the angel, as he prepares us for what's to happen in chapter 11. And we'll get there. But that's next time. But not next week. All right. Now, that takes us to point two. And the book, or the scroll. Okay, the ESV uses the word scroll because that's really what it was. I mean, they didn't have books like we have books now. And it's one of those words, I mean, if you said a book in those days, you meant a scroll because that's all they had, right? It's kind of like, for some people, if you say computer, they think Macintosh, you know. I mean, that's all they can think of. But or an Apple product. All right. So anyway, what is this? Well, now this has been seen as a second book. Smaller, perhaps, because it contains the prophecies of the second part of Revelation. Maybe. I'm less certain as to what it is, although I think I know what the content is. There are parallels to this scroll or book that we found in Revelation 5. Remember in Revelation 5, the one who sat on the throne had the scroll in his hand. It was sealed with seven seals. If you go back and read it, and who comes? Jesus, the Lamb, the Lion, takes it from his hand and opens the seven seals and gets us going on these judgments of God, right? All right, so they think, well, there's a parallel between these because they're described in very similar ways. As it one is now opened. This is an open book. That one had been sealed, now it's opened. And we're talking about what's inside, not what's on the outside. And so this is the remaining interior part. Its identity, interestingly enough, is fairly parallel to an Old Testament prophecy, Ezekiel chapter 2. Again, I think John is relying heavily on Old Testament background material. And I'm going to read the whole section, but Ezekiel 2:8, all the way through chapter 3, he tells Ezekiel not to be rebellious, and a hand was stretched out to me in verse 9, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me and had writing on the front and on the back. Oh, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? And there were written on it words of lamentation, mourning, and woe. And he says, Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat the scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. Now, I think that passage, Ezekiel 2:8-3, is very important to understand Revelation 10. Because John is given a scroll which he's supposed to eat. So whether it's the scroll of chapter 5 or not, I think is immaterial. The fact of it is what it does. Okay? Because it must be seen as the word of judgment. because while it's sweet, just like it was to Ezekiel, it's bitter because I think it is the scroll that is full of lamentation, mourning, and woe. John, I think, is very clear here as to what he's doing. He's taking you back to what was promised, and now we're seeing the fulfillment, as it were, with the coming of Christ. So that, to me, I think, is the little book. What then is the promise? Well, it is sweet as honey, bitter to the stomach. God's word is sweet. Just what Jeremiah said. But the purpose was bitter to the prophet. Because remember Jeremiah, he's the weeping prophet. He was the prophet who he prophesied judgment against Israel. Ezekiel was to prophesy lamentation and woe because they were in exile, and God was going to, at that time, use the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem. And so what's happening now? Well, we know what's happening. John is now the prophet who's going to speak of the destruction of Jerusalem finally, 70 AD. Words of lament. And so it's bitter. It makes his stomach bitter. Remember, John's a Jew. Just like you and I, we would not want to see Washington, D.C. blown up. Even though, as Christians, we are members of a heavenly kingdom in a different country, this is our land. But, and so it would be bitter to us to see God judge this nation. But we know that God ultimately will judge this nation, because this nation will not last into eternity. And this nation has committed all kinds of atrocities and sins and continues to do so, and is storing up for itself the wrath of God like every other ungodly nation. And as much as that makes our stomachs bitter, there is a sweetness to the promise of God's word, because he's in control and he will do what is right and just. And so John has that same experience as these things are now before him. John then is, as we see, and here I think is the interlocking to the next part of the chapter, then recommissioned as the prophet. And John's further prophecy, as we're told at the end in verse 11, you must again prophesy about what? Many peoples and nations and languages and kings. He's now going to talk about the secular state and all those things yet out there. He's been talking about Judaism, Jerusalem, God's anger. With that, and now he's going to talk about many nations and all those kinds of things. So it's a contrast, the initial prophecy to the church in the first part of the book. The prophecy to the church that opened up with the seven churches, the faithful church, as struggling as it was, and the unfaithful church, that is the people of God in the Old Testament, who had rejected Christ. Now, you always got to remember, the wheat and the tares, remember there's wheat and tares, right, in the church? There are believers and unbelievers even in the church. That takes us to point three. What's the purpose of all this? What's going on here? As I said, this is an introduction. Well, the first point, as you see, is the rule of Christ. What is being displayed for us is that Christ is in control. One of the reoccurring themes in Revelations is, remember, chapter 5. Chapter 5 is so important. Jesus reigns. He has ascended into heaven, and he's ruling. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he is now making his enemies his footstool. That's what he's doing. He's not just twiddling his thumbs, watching what's going on. He's actively reigning and making his enemies his footstools. Or his footstool, not stools. Believers and John, therefore, are comforted in the reminder that Christ rules over all events and sits at God's right hand because of his ascension. His work has been accepted. Satan has been cast out. Jesus is in charge. And so when you read the newspapers and you see what's going on and you read the internet and you're going, oh my, and you see what's happening in our country, Jesus rules. Whatever anyone says, Jesus rules. Every congressman, every president, every justice, every king, every potentate someday will bend the knee and say, Jesus is Lord. They may not want to, but they will. And we need to be reminded of that. That's the worldview you need to take with you when you go back to the world tomorrow. I know what's waiting for you. Struggle, suffering, trial, persecution of some sort. Things are going to break. The effects of sin are going to affect you. And remember, Jesus rules. We have a king. Secondly, answered prayer. Jesus says there will no longer be a delay. He told them to wait. Sometimes in our prayers, Jesus doesn't answer right away. He says, wait. Just wait. But Jesus will always answer prayer. The prayers of the saints again come to the foreground. Jesus, as the reigning Christ, is cognizant of the sufferings of his church. He's not unconcerned. If we weep and are concerned about what's happening in the Middle East or in other places, Jesus more so. He swears by God, the Creator, that he will answer the prayers of his people. Think about that. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and all that's in it, the earth and all that's in it, and the sea and all that's in it. That is the God of creation. He swears by him that there would be no more delay. Now, you can't swear by any higher authority than God. Jesus, as the Redeemer, as the Christ, has taken a vow, made an oath. He will answer the prayers of his people. And thirdly, we see the word of Christ. The gospel of all grace to all nations is a mystery to sinners. Example. Let me just use an example. And I don't know all the facts, and so just take it for what it's worth. But Miss Davis, or Mrs. Davis, down in Kentucky, she's come under criticism because she's been married many times, has a sinful life. But she says she's an avowed Christian. They go, oh, well, see, she doesn't really mean what she meant. Well, that's the promise of grace. Grace means that you can be restored. I don't care what sin you've committed. It can be forgiven. You are made new. And that's part of what... And the world goes, what? Remember what happened in South Carolina when the violence broke out and the church said, we forgive. And all those racial agitators couldn't show up and do anything down there because Christians have a forgiving heart. Because we believe in grace. Because we know what it means to be forgiven of terrible sins. And the world doesn't understand that. This mystery. And we don't always understand it. Don't you ever wonder about, in the quietness of your own home, why would God forgive you? And I can catalog many of my sins, but I know that God's got a better record. And I shudder. But he will say on that great day, Larry, you are acquitted, not guilty. Not because I preached, not because I did this or that, but because of Christ. And he will say to any of you in this room, if you are trusting in Christ, the exact same thing. No matter how bad it is, because God's word is a promise. How is it that God would and could save men and women without their works by the death and resurrection of a divine man? That just blows it all out of the water, right? It's not... We can't get our heads wrapped around that. And you see, that's the mystery. He doesn't just forgive Jews. He forgives Gentiles. Wow. See, the word of Christ is sweet to the ears of the repentant sinner, isn't it? Oh, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds to the believer's ear. But it is bitter to the unbelieving world because of the judgment that's against it. Paul talks about the aroma of life and aroma of death. You know what the aroma of death is. My son gave me that reminder. He said, yeah, Dad, I was trying to cook and I was cooking some chicken and I cut off trimmed off the fat, whatever it was, the ligament of the chicken. I threw it in the trash can, wasn't thinking, went to work. Came home the next day and I walked in. Oh, man. So just that little bit of raw meat, you know, in my house all day long smelled, and that's the aroma of death. We are, in one sense, the aroma of death. Why does the world hate the believer? You're the aroma of death. As long as they reject Christ, as long as they defy his word, as long as they call what is evil good, as long as they're in rebellion against God, your stand for righteousness, your stand for what is good and true, is judgment to them. And yet, they can be forgiven, because now yet is the day of salvation. Today is still the day of salvation. And we don't know who are those who would turn. So the word of Christ is the gospel of grace to all nations, a mystery to be sure, of judgment to be sure, but Christ is mighty to save and to judge. And his word, which is what John is telling us here, that word is the final judge. Everyone will stand before the judgment bar of Christ and give an account. And it won't matter how high of a position you attained in this life. You will stand. We will stand. The question is, when a judge looks at you with his eyes of fire and his face white, or as bright as the sun, his hair like wool, and all of his glory, will there be a flicker of recognition and kindness to you because he knows you? What a great day that will be when you can say, I know the judge. He's my best friend. He's my lawyer. He's taking care of all of it. And that's what John is reminding the church. Whatever we go through in this life, Christ is Lord and judge. His judgments will come true, both for ill, to those who sin, but of grace and glory for those who are trusting in him. And so the grand question is, where are you? He is coming. Hallelujah. He'll put all this right and take it all away. But where will you be? There's the question. Will you be in Christ? Or will you be standing there naked and alone before the judge of all eternity? Let's pray. Lord God, as we see these things and they send us heavenward, remind us again of the power of your word. Lord God, we would ask that we would be cognizant of the reality of these things, that we would have boldness to act in faith in Christ, truthfulness in Christ. Lord, give us courage in the days in which we live, and we pray especially for courage and grace for those who suffer at the hands of men, and for missionaries who are out there on the front lines. Oh Lord, redeem many, we ask it. In this day, in Christ, we pray. Amen.